We will be in Genesis again this morning. Genesis chapter 14 rather, is where we will be. Last week we looked at 13. Jared took us through that text. And now we find ourselves in Genesis 14. As you are turning there, after World War II in Romania, Richard Wurmbrand and his wife Sabina, who both were converted Jews after they read a Bible that was given to them by a Christian, these two, husband and wife, who had come to know Christ during this time frame, after World War II there in Romania, they came to a pivotal moment in their Christian faith. You see, during World War II, they both were frequently arrested and beat for their faith. When the war was over, the communist-occupied Romania demanded that all people support the new atheism brought to this country. So they would often set up meetings to have religious leaders speak in favor of the new government by denying Christ. Here's Richard's account. My wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina told me, "Richard, stand up, wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face." I said to her, "If I do so, you lose your husband." She replied, "I don't wish to have a coward as a husband." Richard went back home to his underground church because indeed he stood up with that such boldness and support. He went back home after that event, back to attend to his underground church. He continued to share the gospel with all the Russian invaders. He was eventually captured, as you expect. In 1948, he was tortured for 8 years. I don't know about you, but stories of courage like that by God's people in incredible events are difficult moments. Stories of courage of God's people encourage us, don't they? They are incredible as we read them, as we consider and think. They move us. They convict us. And I don't know about you, they oftentimes challenge us, don't they? As we see courage and boldness for the cause of Christ. They often encourage us to do the same. There's just something about their courage, and a word that I've grown very fond of, something about their grittiness, their toughness, their uncompromising spirit. It's sometimes rather surprising to us, isn't it? But I think all become worthy of imitation. I think we find ourselves in a text this morning that shows forth a certain courage. And one of my favorite words, grittiness, a toughness, not born out of your own worth or your own power, but out of a faithful God. We have been tracking Abram, and let's be honest, Abram has great moments and Abram has some pretty rough moments, very similar to you and I when it comes to our faith. We're going to continue to watch Abram as he wrestles with faithfulness unto the Lord. But this morning, we get to see a moment of courage and grittiness to Abram. Chapter 14 is where we will be. Now, the first 10 verses, we are introduced to a few kings. Verses 1 through 10 in chapter 14, and I'm not going to attempt to read all of that. You can read them later. I'm going to read some other parts of this text, but for our time this morning, in a way to deal with all the names that you can't pronounce and all the names that are hard to kind of figure out where they're from, this morning, let's see these kings, and there's quite a few of them, Let's see them in their two groups. I mean, that's kind of what the text does. It divides them by who is working together, who is in cahoots with each other, if you will. So for the sake of our time this morning, let's call them four kings versus five kings. Now, that's not creative on my part. That's actually what the text does in verse 9. It says four kings versus five kings. I've taken the liberty to list them up there, but you can see it writing your text in the first 10 verses. So these four kings are from lands and regions way to the east. When I say way to the east, you'll see in a moment just how far that is. They're way to the east of where the five kings live and where Abram is living at the time. So these four kings that are listed up there, they decide to go on a rampage, conquering city after city, people group after people group, town after town. Now, they do this as a response to the rebellion of the five kings from, here you go, Chedorlaomer. All right, that's about the best I can do with that, but Chedorlaomer is the best I can do. But they are in rebellion against this king. So these four kings, it takes about a year for them to respond. They gather up their troops and they come over to the west. And when they get there, they are vicious. In verses 5 through 7, the areas the four kings conquer are listed by people groups. I think that's strategic. They're not necessarily listed about just where they live, but actually who they are. These four kings, they defeat, they pillage people. Not only just a few people, but whole groups of people. This makes the five kings a bit upset, as it should. So they decide to join forces to make war on the four kings. Now you may be wondering, who are really the evil ones here? Well, it's hard to say. But what I find of most interest is that each set of these kings, the four and the five kings, each of them have a lineage, some of them back to Ham, and some of them back to Shem. You may be wondering, why is that important? Well, remember those individuals, Noah's sons, who we learn back at the Table of Nations, who they are, who gets the blessing, and who is cursed. Well, in both of these groups, there's representatives from both of Noah's sons. This helps to further highlight the spread of people after Babel, and more importantly, how much unrest is still present in this particular time in history. We were told back in chapter 10 that this would be true, and now it's playing out. These two groups of kings who have lineage back to those individuals, it gives us insight that within these groups, there's representatives of Noah's sons. There is evil and there is good. The known world at this time is still in desperate need of saving. The known world at this time is still in need of, remember the wonderful promise of Genesis 3:15? They are still in need of being saved. And we know that this fulfillment, this promise, this blessing is now carried through Abram. Here's how the great Calvin put it. He says, moreover, the memory of their common origin was a sacred pledge of fraternal connection. They should have been connected, which should have bound them to assist each other, right? By mutual good offices. That's what you would anticipate. Nevertheless, ambition so prevailed that they assailed one another on all sides with sword and armor, and each attempted to subdue the rest. That's our kings here. That's the state of the world. That is why they have traveled such a long distance, is to subdue those that are in the West. Now, these two groups of kings, the four kings and the five kings, they cover a tremendous amount of land. Now, we don't do this often, but I decided to include a map just so that you could understand how far these four kings go. Now, Freeman let me borrow this little pointer here. And by the way, it's Freeman's birthday. Just want you to know that. 25, right, Freeman? Anyway, moving on. Here's our map. So the four kings are these guys over here. So Elam, Shinar, and Goim. This is where those four kings come from. Now you may be thinking, oh, it's just a map. How far is it? It is roughly 1,300 miles to get over to here where they finally have their battle with the five kings. 1,300 miles these kings travel. And when they get to these areas, they begin to destroy different people groups. They travel from what is probably modern-day Persia over to the Dead Sea. Well, this is a massive undertaking. Why? To secure their power. That's the one desire that they have. That's the one reason that they'll travel 1,300 miles, is to secure their power. Now, this next slide is zoomed in a little, and it shows us the areas they conquer once they arrive in the West. Now, this one, you're going, I can't read anything. I get it. I know you can't. Just trying to help you understand. So here they come in up this way, and then they come down this long way, just demolishing everyone along this area. Here's where the five kings were. So they come down, they conquer, they circle back around, and they end up here. Now that's actually a blue circle that I added into the map that you can't see at all. But nonetheless, here's where they come over 1,300 miles, they travel down, and they come up here, and this is where the battle between the four kings and the five kings, just below the Dead Sea. As we're going to see in a moment, they travel up this way, and then right in this area is where Abram begins to chase them. Look at that in a moment. But this begins to show us how they conquered the area. The right side of the slide, as I was indicating, they worked their way from north to south along what is called the King's Highway, taking town after town until they're confronted by the five kings, where I showed you on the map. You have to understand something. These four kings are a titanic world power at this moment of history. I mean, that's why they are there, to do what? Take their power and subdue the area. They're way out east, and they need to know that the people in west, that they can subdue and control. The rebellion has caused them to travel all the way over. This is a political move to subdue those who they should be assisting, if we consider where they all come from. They want to control this area. They destroy anyone in their path. Like I mentioned earlier, when you get to the devastation and the victories they win, they're listed as people groups destroying all in their path. The five kings will have none of it. They've been in rebellion. It's taken a year for these kings to respond. They responded. Now the five kings say, we have to go. Well, unfortunately, they fall rather easily. And we get the details of the battle. Now, I say let's attempt, but I am going to attempt to read verses 8 through 12 because I want you to see what unfolds at the battle. Verse 8 of chapter 14. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined the battle at the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arok, king of Elazar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. The four kings make light work of the five kings. I think it's interesting that the text is highlighting the numbers. The numbers seem to favor the five, right? There's more. They should end up winning, but they are no match for these superpowers. But what is fascinating and most interesting is not necessarily that they are conquered, but if you catch the last little detail at the end, What is of most importance is that these conquering kings, these superpowers who are trying to subdue the area, take over the land and control them, they take Lot. We were introduced to Lot last week, or not really introduced for the first time, but we saw his decisions last week, and he has ended up in a most unlikely situation. These superpowers, they take him and all his possessions, and we learned last week he had a lot of possessions. Abram decides to pick some land. He chooses that seems more favorable in his eyes, and apparently he didn't choose very well. They take Lot, all of his possessions. Now, this sets the stage for the rest of this chapter. Now, we're only going to go to 16 because 17 through 24 deserves its own attention for various reasons we'll get to next week. But this sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. Four superpowers, nobody can stop them. Let's read 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobab, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Abram the Hebrew. A survivor of this rampage, the superpowers have just destroyed their area, but a survivor who gets away, he escapes. And he goes directly to Lot, or directly to Abram. Well, that's fascinating in and of itself. Why Abram? Apparently he's known. The survivor brings word to Abram about Lot. Then Abram proceeds to follow the four kings. Interesting choice, Abram. Four superpowers have demolished a massive area. They've traveled 1,300 miles. They're obviously pretty quick and okay and fairly savvy. He decides, I will pursue the four kings. He ends up traveling, as I mentioned earlier, about 150 miles in pursuit. Here's the slide for that. Down here at the bottom is probably where the battle took place. This is where Abram is. So the escapee runs. The memory tells him, and then this is the pursuit. Gets to Dan and chases him all the way over to here and then comes back. So that covers roughly about 150 miles on foot. Now, I say on foot, and you're like, well, yeah, that's how they traveled. I get it. That is how they traveled at the time. But that's a feat in and of itself. I mean, the time frame that this covers is crazy. Abram grabs his 318 trained men from his entourage, because apparently there's a lot of folks in his clan. Estimations of well over 1,000 people probably that are in his clan at the time. He pulls 318 trained men. These men, apparently, they know what they're doing. It kind of makes me ask, I don't know about you, but as I was reading this story, it kind of makes me ask, who in the world does Abram have around him? That's the camp I want to be hanging out here. The text says that they were born in his house. So apparently they've been trained there as well. It makes me ask another question. Does Abram have a dojo in the middle of his house? Is he training up folks? Who knows? But one thing we can conclude, Abram is no small deal. Abram is no small deal at this point. Unlike Lot, who aligned himself with the Sodomites, that was his choice, that's where he went, began to integrate. Unlike him, what has Abram been doing? He has been living in a particular region, away from all of that, and remaining faithful. That's what he's been doing. he has been remaining faithful to the Lord in a region, so much so that he now has gained allies in the region, his family has grown, and apparently his power has increased dramatically. The escapee runs to Abram quickly, and Abram decides to pursue these four kings. Let that sink in for a moment. Abram does what five kings could not do. You got to believe he no doubt grows in popularity. He no doubt grows in power. And in doing so, you better believe that Abram's God is being talked about. It's not uncommon in the ancient world that as your victories go, they get accredited to whatever God you claim. And all of a sudden, Abram is on the scene in a powerful victory. You better believe that as his power and popularity grow, that the God of Abram is being noticed. Right? Because Abram has received promises from Yahweh. We've seen that, and we're watching them being fulfilled. Right? Remember the promises? A growing nation. Check. It's gotten pretty big. It's fairly powerful at this point. Blessings, well, check. He's been able to increase. Curse upon those who dishonor him, big check. The evidence is there. Yahweh is with Abram and bringing him success. As I studied this week, I got so chuckled at so many moments. One, trying to pronounce the names, that was one thing. But I got so just kind of grinning and laughing. It reads like a Marvel comic book, right? I think the title would be Abram the Hebrew. The Hebrew has conquered four, count them, four titanic powers. Abram the Hebrew. He has done what five kings could not do. He's called a Hebrew here for the first time. Matter of fact, this is actually the first time we see the word Hebrew. It's a reference to ethnicity, of course, but it also functions to trace Abram back. Check it out, all of these stories reminding us of what the Lord has been doing. It actually traces Abram back to Eber. You may be thinking, who is that? We met him in the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Do you remember when Shem is introduced? If you don't remember, let me remind you. When Shem is introduced as Noah's three sons in chapter 10, there's a clarity statement about Shem in case those reading it, because the Hebrews, the Israelites, are now reading what Moses is writing down and recounting their history. And when he's writing down about Shem, he puts a little comma and he offers this clarity about who Shem is. Here's who Shem is: the father of all the children of Eber. This clarity to Shem in Moses retelling the story is doing a significant thing. It's placing the Hebrews, the Israelites, to Shem. Because that term Hebrew is actually a reference to Eber. It actually comes from his word, and they begin to be known as the Hebrews, the Israelites, as Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. But it's squarely placing all of them in this moment. This is how they come to be known. Shem to Eber to Tamar to Abram. These people are Hebrews. These people have Yahweh, the Lord, as their God. This is a significant indication about Abram, acknowledging around that there's something unique about these clan of folks over here. They have for them as their God, who they call the Lord. They call him Yahweh. Abram has conquered four mighty powers. He is a Hebrew. He is from Shem, the one that was blessed out of Noah's son. This term brings to light their understanding of what is actually happening here. The Lord is near this man, Abram. It serves to distinguish Abram from even his allies there. He is a Hebrew. The Hebrew from this very specific line, he's the one who travels 150 miles. He's the one that conquers the four superpowers that the five kings could not do. And he pursues them because they took Lot. What a kind uncle. You have an uncle that kind? I mean, I've got a couple really nice uncles, but to come after me when it's kind of my fault? I mean, Abram could have easily just simply blown off Lot as one of those moments. Yeah, you get what you sow. But he does not. The kings in some way have crossed him, or maybe we could get more biblical and say it this way. Perhaps they fall into the category of those who have dishonored him. Remember the blessing and what the Lord has told Abram? Well, these four superpowers have fallen into a category of dishonor. They've come to a land that, by the way, the Lord said he's going to give to Abram and his people, and they've come to control and to subdue the area. And they've taken Lot. So Abram pursues to save his nephew. And really, the staggering thing here, the thing that's supposed to draw us in, is that he actually defeats them. That's kind of the climax of the story, the fact that he actually wins. They have ransacked so many people. And in doing so, they have declared and they have shown their power. They are seemingly unstoppable. And maybe that's the point. In human assessment, they are very, very powerful. They are major world powers to not be messed with. Just the fact they travel 1,300 miles. They're pretty well equipped. They've got lots of wealth and possessions and power. At this point, they are calling the shots. They have come to the east to take the land, to subdue the people. And seemingly, it looks like everyone else just simply needs to bow down. But there's a Hebrew. Because with human eyes, there's no winning against these guys. They're physical prowess is unmatched. Five kings demolished. In human terms and standards, yes. But not so when it comes to the Lord. How is it that Abram is able to chase down these superpowers and defeat them? I only got one answer for you. It's the Lord. And you don't believe me? Well, come back next week, because this is much more emphatically said next week with Melchizedek. We'll look at that. It is clearly attributed unto the Lord. I think we see hints of this as Abram is identified as the Hebrew. There's something about this person that's just different. It must be his Lord. Now, I don't want to take away from the military savviness of Abram and his men. I mean, the nighttime attack is rather brilliant, isn't it? He divides up his people, they attack at night. Well, that proves fairly effective, doesn't it? He wins. And not only that, but the power and the skill of his trained men, well, apparently they're too much for the kings from the east. Abram is superhero-like in these moments, isn't he? But how did he get that? How has he grown to be such a powerful people? You know, as I studied, I was kind of surprised that he's not actually called a king. I mean, just like all the other guys, he's got land, he's apparently got wealth, he's got people, and he's certainly got power, and he's an effective military individual, but yet all we learn is he's just a Hebrew. Yeah, but that means everything. That means everything. You see, God's presence is near. God's faithfulness is unwavering. Oh, four kings, you're going to come and conquer and subdue the land that I'm going to give to my people? Au contraire, you are not. So Abram the Hebrew pursues. God's presence is near. God's faithfulness is unwavering. Now, pastoral disclaimer. This doesn't mean that there will not be hard times for God's people. We saw it a few weeks back. We're going to see it again and again in the coming weeks. Their sin gets them into a lot of trouble. And things don't always go well, humanly speaking. But here in this moment, Abram the Hebrew, his victory is revealing God's power, God's faithfulness. He does what five kings could not do. These four kings are unaware of Abram's God, of the Lord who is Yahweh to God's people, the Hebrews. What are we to do with this story? I find it hard at times with narrative to, it's a fun story, we look at it, and sometimes with narrative, it might feel difficult to try to unpack what are we to take away from this story. Well, by God's grace, and as we think about the local gathering, and as we prep and study and read, there are moments and times where the Lord uses things to encourage us. So this morning, as I have thought a lot about this story, I have enjoyed studying. I have enjoyed thinking of it as a Marvel comic book superhero moment. I've been praying, like, Lord, what are we to do with this story? Because clearly this is moving the storyline of God's faithfulness down the line. We see it again. The Lord has shown up. You're not going to come take this land. I don't care who you are, superpowers. You don't know who I am, and I am showing you who I am through this man, Abram, and his sometimes great faith, sometimes not wonderful faith. Well, let's consider this statement together this morning. The courage, my favorite word, grittiness, of Abram's faith challenges our cowardly and feeble faith at times. Am I calling you cowardly and feeble? No. Am I calling myself cowardly and feeble? Yeah, sometimes. And to see this story on display, to look at the details and how Moses is constructing this retelling and what he's doing to the people as they're reading this, I feel like I want it to happen to us. I want us to see the courage and the grittiness of Abram's faith, because we're going to see plenty cowardly and feebleness of Abram's faith. We're going to see plenty of that. But in this moment, we see a courage. We see a grittiness to Abram's faith. He has shown up, and the blessing of making a great nation is evident, right? Physical power is there. The blessing is seen. Next week, we're going to get a really cool glimpse at the spiritual part and the spiritual power and blessing that is also given. But all of this is not based upon human terms and standards. Courage and grittiness cannot find any other way to be lived out in our life if it's only on human terms and standards. You see, Abram, it is because of God. It is insane to chase four superpowers that have destroyed whole people groups. Because of God, the people of God, Abram shows us, should be a courageous and gritty people. The fortitude of God's people should be strong. You know why? Because it's undergirded by a faithful God. That makes all the difference. You see, we don't learn Abram the mastermind military power. Abram, the really smart guy who has a lot of stuff. No, it seems to be that Abram, who is a Hebrew and the God of the Hebrews, is undergirding the fortitude and courage and the grittiness that he shows. Now, I want to be clear, and you know, I quickly came to the word fortitude when I was thinking, but I was like, what is that? What does that really mean? I just want to be clear this morning what that means. Courage in adversity and pain. The fortitude of God's people should be strong, considering who our God is, right? Not considering who you are. I am not basing any of this on you, on me, or on Light in the Desert Church. I'm basing it upon a faithful God. And in doing so, I can say emphatically that courage should mark us. The most courageous people should be God's people. Why? Because there's a faithful God underneath all that we do. You see, courage is not the absence of fear. I talk about this all the time with our kiddos. Courage isn't the absence of fear. No, courage is actually defined as the ability to do something that frightens us. Isn't that fascinating? Hey, four superpowers have destroyed that whole area over there. And by the way, they took a lot in all those possessions. Huh. Let's go after them. Why? What frightens you when it comes pursuing the Lord? I mean, not just like, a little scared, like what terrifies you? As you consider that, consider this. How does knowing God, trust in God's Son, answer that fear? Let's think about Abram for a second. Does Abram go on the confidence of 318 men? Well, maybe he sees that they're pretty good. Does Abram go on the confidence of his military savviness? I don't know. We don't know of any other stories where he's led that way. Is his courage driven out of a sense of pride in himself? In the power of a few trained men? I think we can safely conclude it simply cannot be those things. These four superpowers are just way too significant. And they have come to subdue the land, and they are doing very well at it. It simply can't be those things that force Abram out onto the trail and to walk 150 miles with his people. I think we can conclude it is God who is more than capable. Abram's already learned a few things about faith at this point, hasn't he? Jared walked us through last week of where he's taking the higher road here. You take that, you do whatever. I'm going to stay out here and trust the Lord. And as he's done that, the Lord has responded, and he has grown, and there's people, and there's power. And so when this moment happens, he must go in understanding that God is more than capable. Listen to a thought from a faithful scholar. Here's what he says. One of the best ways to dispel doubts and fears is to summon to our aid the very strongest doctrines and highest truths of religion. Weak doctrines will not be a match for powerful temptation. Summon thoughts about God when we are in fear. Consider his past providences in your life. That's what Moses is doing. That's what he's writing here. That's why he's including this. To consider the salvation of the Lord, to consider the work of the Lord, to consider the faithfulness of God, and to summon courage based upon the thoughts of God, based upon the faithfulness of our God. Our courage will be weak if we base it upon our weak understanding. But our courage will be strong. It doesn't mean fear will go away, but we will summon thoughts about God. We will consider his work, and not to mention, and not the least of these, probably the most important of these, the salvation that has been won in his Son. And that cannot be taken away. Never. What does this event do for the people of God? If we're understanding what Moses is doing within the Pentateuch, what does this event do for the people of God when Moses is writing down this history? Well, here's how one commentator put it. If Father Abraham could defeat the invincible Chedorlaomer, something like that, the Israelites could take courage facing enemies in their own day. Did you hear that? If Father Abraham can defeat the four superpowers. And as the people of God are rehearsing their history, they're going to say, perhaps we can take courage when we face enemies in our own day. Here's how another commentator put it. This is so good. Through this narrative, Israel could see that God was able to give his people victory over any forces that invaded the promised land. This would have encouraged God's people in the difficult days of the judges and the kings. There's some hard days a-coming, right? And Moses is bringing this story to bear. The commentator goes on to say, of course, faithfulness to God was a prerequisite for victory. Watch what Abram's been doing. He's been out there being faithful. He goes on to say, warfare would have been a constant threat for people in antiquity. In the Old Testament, warfare was also a spiritual battle because it required faith in the Lord. You see what Moses is doing? He's summoning courage based upon who? God alone. Based upon what the Lord has done and will do. Brothers and sisters, if there's ever a time for us to be encouraged, it's on this side of the cross as we reflect back on the person and work of Jesus, that our salvation is secured. To go be faithful to him is of no cost to you in the end, because your salvation is secure in him. Well, there's another thing I think we can draw. I think Moses and I think we are to summon a grittiness to us. This should define our faith. You know, I find it interesting. There's a lot of stories picked up by the New Testament about Abram's life. There are so many. We can point to hundreds of them. But this particular story that's told here is nowhere else in the New Testament. It's not picked up anywhere. But I like it. I like it a lot, actually. After 125, 150 miles, do you keep going? For most of us, being on foot is out of the question. Most of us would probably say, after it took a little bit of time to go, you know, a lot had it coming. We'll let these kings have their day. We'll sit aside for another day. But all I am saying, the pursuit shows incredible trust on Abram's part. There is a certain grittiness to his faith that's captured in the pursuit. And not only that, but in the willingness to pursue. His grittiness, his toughness, caused him to go after life. Not on his own power, not on his own being, but because of the Lord. His grittiness in the first place caused him to stay outside Sodom, where it looked more appealing and where Lot ended up. Because that's the point of grittiness. I want to be clear. It's a toughness and an uncompromisingness. That's being gritty with our faith. This story sets up the Israelites as they will be heading into Canaan, led by Moses to take what? The promised land again. Here's how another commentator put it. The Israelites would also be reminded from this that living too closely with Canaanites could lead to being ensnared in such conflicts. To live next to them was dangerous, as Lot came to realize. To be like them would be even worse. There's a grittiness to Abram's faith. To live outside of that, to remain faithful to the Lord. There's a grittiness in his faith, a toughness and trust in the Lord that he goes and does the unthinkable. They must maintain a grittiness to their faith, to be tough, to not compromise in their unwavering belief of the Lord. We as Christians need to maintain the same toughness, the same uncompromising spirit. When everything is pulling at your trust, at your faith, you and I must stand in toughness towards the troubles of the day, towards the temptation that pulls our hearts and our minds, to stand at the ready for any threats towards the glorious truths of God. Why? Not because of you. Not because of us collectively, but because of the Lord. You see, Jesus encourages us in this way as well. We read this scripture together, John 14:27. What did he tell them? Peace I leave with you. This is encouraging. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I give you peace. How does he give us peace? In his person and his work, he gives us peace. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul tells young Timothy, he encourages him and says, I know your faith. Fan it into flame. I've watched you since your grandparents gave it to you, and you, through faith and repentance, came to know the Lord. He ends there. He says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 1 Peter 2:21, talking about our Savior Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. If there was ever courage and grittiness on display, it is in our Savior. He's left us an example. Because we, through the person and work of Jesus, can be a people of great courage. Not summoning up our own strength, but reliance upon God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The courage and grittiness of Abram's faith surely challenges us this morning in our cowardly and feeble faith at times. Let us pray. Father God, I am grateful for moments like this as a church family to be challenged and encouraged for a few moments. To look at a story such as this where there's such courage and grittiness and trust in you, not in your own human efforts, but you alone, that compels us to be a people who live that way. To be a people through the work of Christ on the cross, who showed us and has shown us repeatedly what it's like to live for you. Might you grant us an unwavering spirit this week. Might we step forth in courage this week in following you. Might our pursuit of you be defined by boldness and grittiness and toughness. We are going to need it in the days ahead. We do not know what 2021 holds for us. We are hopeful. But Lord, in the end, it doesn't matter. Because our hope is in the sure and firm foundation of our Savior Jesus. So that we can go be courageous for him. We can go be gritty, tough, and unwavering in our faith. Father, help us as Light in the Desert Church to be a people. To be a people who love you more. Who love others sacrificially. Who willingly, through trials and difficulty, do gospel work. Father, we pray that if some don't know you, Father, if they don't understand how courage can be summoned in the person and work of Jesus, might you encourage them this morning to ask further questions. Might the gospel be seen as the means by which we are made well, whole, and as Christ said, we have peace. Father, I am thankful for this morning. I ask that you would use it as you see fit, and you would encourage us as your people. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.